When Daniel met Elijah, now you say, oh, I don't remember that story in the Bible. Well, they lived some, what, 200 to 300 years apart, so it'd be pretty difficult to say they met. But there is a key meeting point for Elijah and Elisha. And this will give it away a little bit when I tell you the theme scripture here. Behold, I'll send Elijah the prophet, the great and before the great and awesome day of Jehovah come. And in connection with that, Elijah's comment that he would be, there would be a time, times and a half before the end when the breaking of the pieces of power of the holy people come. So these two connections are what we're going to talk about today. Jesus identified John, remember, as the Elijah that would come at the first advent from that Malachi 4 scripture. He said, behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of Jehovah come. And he will turn the heart of the fathers to the children, the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse or a ban. Yeah, ban is a very interesting word in scripture. If you study it, especially in connection with some of the Old Testament issues. We're studying right now the story of David, and when Saul was told to put the Amalekites under the ban, it means to destroy everything. Don't leave anything. And so that was the idea behind a ban. We talk about destruction or a curse, but a ban was much more. And of course, remember, Saul didn't do that. Saul brought back King Agag, and it proved to be a big mistake. But Jesus in Mark 9:13 says, but I say unto you that Elijah is come. And he identified John the Baptist as that Elijah. But yet we have here Malachi talking about Elijah coming just before the time when the Lord would smite the earth with a curse. John did this work of Elijah in the Jewish age, proclaiming the Messiah who was to come. But there wasn't any restoration because the organized Jewish society really didn't believe, and it was eventually dissolved as a result of that. So the suggestion is made by Pastor Russell that it's not really truly accomplished. Elijah doesn't really come until the millennial age when the hearts are turned and the times of restitution and restoration takes place. And that accomplishment would mean that the curse from earth would be removed. Important point, which didn't happen at that first advent with John the Baptist. So the question is, what was this Elijah work that was to be done? And I know a number of you have been engaged in the reading program, reading the volumes in 2 years. And I think some of that spurred me to talk about this because Gretchen and I tend to talk about that in the morning when she's reading, and we talk about these things. In Volume 2, Study 8, Elias Shall First Come, is where Pastor Russell discusses this. And I'm just going to highlight a few things that were important in this. The first advent work of John turned the disciples to Jesus, but not the whole nation. Remember, Jesus' ministry is 3.5 years. Now, John wasn't talking that whole 3.5, but there's a key link when we think about the 3.5 years of Elijah, and which is 1260 days, and the 3.5 years connected with Jesus' advent. Israel wasn't converted at that time, and as we know, they were cast off for this period from 33 AD to 1878, 1845 years. So Elijah, that prophecy has to be fulfilled. It's the second advent that continues the work that Malachi prophesies. And the similarities between Elijah and the true church include Daniel's time period, the first time period he mentions in chapter 12, that 1260 days. Or we had a study in Phoenix on the fourth Sunday of last month on Daniel 12. Well, 2 hours is certainly not enough. But this was some of the issues we discussed, is the fact that this period of time is necessary to fulfill this prophecy until the time when it's the restoration of the earth can come. So if you want more on the 1260 years of Daniel's, I just put a note here. The times and a half. There's a footnote in the revised version, improved and corrected, on that term times to show that it is indeed meaning two in the plural. So when does Daniel meet Elijah? Daniel meets Elijah at this time of the end. Remember, after 3.5 years, Elijah, in talking now in Second and First Kings, Elijah's meeting him in chapter 17 onward. Elijah, the first thing that happens to him is God says, go into the wilderness and spend 3.5 years there. And when you come out, I have a work for you to do. But remember that his purpose there is to expose the errors that will take place, because he's there for a wilderness period of 3.5 years when there is no rain to take place. Well, the 1260 years of civil power over the people ended, and Bible study regains prominence. That's the basic parallel we have between Elijah and Daniel's prophecy. If you want more information, obviously very tedious to cover some of this, but I put a note on here, a day for a year of validity. I've got hidden slides in here. Anybody that wants to read everything, let me know, and I can send you the PowerPoint. And also, there was a recent publication on the 1260 years published in the Herald in January, February of 2023, and you can read that. So this equal period of time is really where Daniel meets Elijah. And let's talk about that, because it is a major point of showing that we are at a point of time in the end, and that we should not expect some other kind of person coming up to be an antichrist. This was accomplished during this period of time when the church was in a wilderness period like Elijah. Three major things happened when Elijah came back from the 3.5 years, the 1260 days he spent in the wilderness. Number one, he exposes the errors that are there for Jezebel married to Ahab. The second thing that happens, didn't change anything for time, that sends him back into the wilderness. And the third key element is Elijah pairs up with Elisha. And finally, he's swept up in a chariot of fire during a whirlwind. Very short story, actually, as we look at the book of Kings with Elijah. But those are the three key events that we'll talk about that tie us into an understanding that we are entering, or we are now in this period, which is rated the time of the end. The 1260 years, if we would say that that ended in 1799, then we have to say it starts in 539. I want to start there in 539. There is a detailed treatise on this and Beauties of the Truth, incidentally, one called How 535 to 542 AD Changed the World, published in December of 23, if you want further reference. First, the Pope dies. 536, the Pope that's ruling dies. Silverius, who appointed the Pope through the influence of the King of the Goths, and the Byzantine general Justinian occupies Rome, soon after appoints a high diplomatic representative as the Pope in Constantinople instead of Rome. Justinian has Silverius deposed in 538, just months before his death. Now, that's a lot of information, but that's the basic premise behind what happens in 539. Justinian then attacks the Goths in the First Gothic War, which is written about in all history, 537 to 538. And then what happens? General Belisarius finally takes hold of the Gothic strongholds and controls most of Italy south of the River Po, which you see here, by the end of 539. So when we read about that time of the end in Daniel, 1260 years, the key dates, remember, in Daniel are 1799, 1829, and then 1874. That key first date that we build on comes from the understanding that this begins in 539 AD with the last vestige of resistance against what would become a dominant religious element controlling civil society. The capture of Ravenna in 540 by the Roman armies under Belisarius overthrew the last remaining Arians in the eastern branch. If you read history, Gibbon's history, he cites that as the last obstacle that takes place to the authority of Justinian, who was the emperor at that time. Well, the general Belisarius goes back to Constantinople, where now the authority comes from. It's now the capital, not Rome, at the time of the spring equinox. And Pope Vigilius begins the time when he takes a position in the civil and ecclesiastical affairs of all the countries of Europe. That's a quick history, not to get too caught up in it, but 539 to 540, 538 to 540, that key period of time when we see a great transition that takes place in Europe and the church is established, the Catholic Church is established in Europe to rule over both civil and religious power. During the years that ensued after this, there were four notable controversies that show you we were in that period was in a wilderness period for those who were the true believers. And let's review what those four notable controversies were. Number one was whether Jesus was of one nature or was he man. That was the Council of Constantinople. And you see, when that took place, 533 AD, we have that council taking place. In 680 AD, was there one will in Christ or two? The Council of Constantinople took that on, all pointing to establish the fact that Jesus was not separate from God. 787, we have the introduction of images into worship. The Second Council of Nice, if you read there, you'll see what happened. And finally, the fourth controversy, was Jesus God's son or was he a divine being, God himself? That was finally settled. Notice that the Synod at Aachen in 799 AD. So we have key things happening during that particular period of time that severely affected what had been the truth given in the early years of AD. This is a manuscript, you can see, of that the regulations of that last synod at Aachen. You can still see it written, and if you can read that, well, you're better than me. It's written in it's written in Latin. You know, I took 4 years of Latin in high school, and I didn't want to be a priest. I didn't want to be a doctor. I probably would have been better off taking French so I could converse with a French brother, nor maybe Spanish because we live in Phoenix now. Anyways, during that time, it's important to see that those controversies caused truths to be lost that were key. The nature of God, Jesus, the Holy Spirit, the nature of man, the nature of sin, the idea of free grace and the election of the church and the church as individual members, not as a body. Well, a body of believers, but not as an earthly organization. Interestingly, this was a period when, if you look at the history of papacy, they'd identify as the beginning of the papal millennium. 1,000-year period. Brother John Edgar, if you read Edgar's books, has a detailed discussion about that 1,000-year reign of papacy that was known still by them as the papal millennium. Remember when Elijah was in the wilderness? He was fed by ravens for that 3.5 years. They brought him food every morning. They brought him food every night. food was still being provided during this time for those who were still key members of what would be the sacrificial church. It was provided during that period, just as Elijah was fed during that time. Incidentally, if you want to read a fairly neutral book, it's called The Dark History of the Popes. There were a period of really bad popes, and sometimes there were multiple popes. But what happened during that time, we had a key food being provided by some who attempted to eradicate what had been systems of errors. The first was probably around 813, not too long after this period started. Protesters against absolutism and idolism arose in 813. Peter Abelard, one of the earliest reformers, rises up in about the 12th century. Peter Waldo, who may recall that name, in the 13th century. The 14th century, we have several, Marsiglio, John of Zonda, Michael of Cesena. Many of these reformers attempted to establish outside of the papal system. Finally, there was Wycliffe and Huss and Wessel in the 15th century. So you see, every century, we still had something going on to feed true believers. And that's why we have to say the church, yes, existed during that time. But one of the things pointed out that I thought, I never thought much about it till I read it, Pastor Russell suggested that it was a time that there were still members, but very few, only because of what you suffered if you really became, if you really consecrated and weren't part of the church. So only really true believers were willing to do this. 16th century, of course, we know Luther and Zwingli show up. So again, every century during this time, we saw food coming up until finally, just before this time of the end, the Methodist movement and Wesley appears. So it's not as though they were left. Just as Elijah was fed during that period he was taken away, we have here during this period of time that Daniel tells us about, we have Reformation being attempted. But it was really, as pointed out, and as we know, the French Revolution, which really did end in 1799, the papal rule. And what, if we remember, we have described in even Daniel 11, some of the exploits of Napoleon. Napoleon captured Rome in 1798, but remember the Pope was Pius VI at the time, wouldn't relinquish power. So he was taken prisoner to France in 1798, and in 1799 he dies, August 29th, he dies. And then November 9th, 1799, Napoleon and two generals launched this campaign and against it, and it becomes the against the coup d'etat, which at the time was going on in France. They established a consulate, and it was the official end of the French Revolution. 1799, the time that we are especially focused on. But let's see how he got there, because that's an interesting part of how the Lord worked during this time to bring about this time of the end. Napoleon had weakened the papacy. Certainly here you see the Pope had sovereignty over these papal states between 756 and 1870. 1796, Napoleon invades those states. 1798, said the French army enters Rome, says we're setting up a republic, demanded Pius, but he wouldn't go, and so he was arrested and exiled, and as we said, died in August. And the papacy, that's Latin word for meaning a vacant seat, for 197 days there was no pope at all. And that brought significant change to Europe and power during the next century. That started driving us toward the Reformation period, towards the time of the end, and the restoration of truth. During the Franco-Prussian War, which came in 1870, we had Italian troops entering Rome on September 20th, and Rome became the capital of Italy, the Papal States, at that point in October of 1870, really come to an end. And you see here how these kingdoms work. So exactly on time. That's why it seems this time period is a solidified one. We have history verifying exactly what took place. That war marked the end of the French continental Europe, and it resulted in what was then this creation of a unified Germany. 1799 brought an end of the papal power over the Europe, as we can see from history. What happens almost immediately after, within the next 5 years, the British and Foreign Bible Society forms, 1804. That was the first one came up. Well, Pius VII, who arose after the death from 1816 to 1825, set off a terrific backlash against this proliferation of Bible society and trying to take the Bibles everywhere. But, when that end came in 1799, the movement was unstoppable. In a very short period of time, Bibles proliferated. Society had their Bibles now, and the Adventist movement, which was the key element of taking us into the harvest period, when the focus would be on Jesus' return to earth to set up his kingdom. That started the movement. We had this period of time. Bibles had to be out there first because Bible study was necessary. But before we leave those 1260 years, let's just see what kind of power, because when those say there would be a future Antichrist coming, it's a very different concept. This was a time of terrific suppression over the people and the earth. Some of the most heinous crimes you can ever imagine were committed in the name of religion, all with the sanction of the church. 5 centuries, think about that, 500 years during which such a struggle took place that to eliminate any error, what the church considered error, that if you had any kind of belief, practice, or opinion that deviated from the official papal line, it was over. Virtual genocide took place with the ascetic group called Cathars. Now, some of you may have heard a discourse by Brother Kim Krupa on the Cathars. I think that was in Seattle, right, Byron? Yeah, in Seattle. It was a really good, and there's also Beauties of the Truth, I think, has a write-up on that. But the Cathars were a true ascetic group, and they believed many of the truths, but the genocide took place to almost wipe them out. 1231, we had the Inquisition introduced. That's when we had things like the thumbscrew, the burning at the stake. Perhaps we're a little more civilized. There's still torture, but these kinds of things not taken place since those days. Thousands of people killed as heretics, witches, or what were called agents of the devil. Some of the famous signs is Galileo Galileo. Remember, he was amongst the victims because he didn't submit to the church. 350 years later, they exonerated him. A lot of good that did him, huh? I'm sure he'll be glad in the resurrection to learn that. The second work that was done during this period of time was the revealing of Bible truths. Remember, Elijah was honored when he came out after bringing the rain, but then he was sent back into the wilderness. What happened during this period of time, once the time of the end came about, and during this time, the Bible truths brought enlightenment, but many of them proved unpopular. Elijah challenged, remember, in 1 Kings 18, he asked the people, how long do you halt between two sides? Either follow God or follow Baal. And then he challenged Baal, and he won that. Deceptions were gone. Once that Reformation started, deceptions started going, and those that were truly consecrated could now respond to a message outside of the church. But what happened? Before we get to that, Remember the second piece of Daniel's prophecy, the 1290 days that took us to 1829. William Miller and his movement, 1831, his whole group were called generally comer outers. Why? Because they came out from that system that had existed and now were ready to follow a new way based on scripture evidence. Well, in 1 Kings 18, we have a description of how Elijah challenged the prophets of Baal. Remember, by pouring water on the wood and wood. There were three times he did that. Interesting why that was done, the second, third time. But let's think about what happened during this period of restoration. First time in years where the ransom and atonement really came out as the reason behind Jesus' sacrificial death. That was when we first had writings of the tabernacle, not just Pastor Russell, but there were others that were writing about the tabernacle as this picture of Jesus. They saw everything as Jesus, but the point was there's a focus on studying these Old Testament types. The second major truth, the idea that there were two salvations, the Abrahamic covenant. It's not just about going to heaven, but it's about restoring to a perfect earth. And the third major truth came out during this period, after this 1260 years, was the high calling. The idea that the church was being developed for a higher purpose. And now it was about consecration and character transformation. About the vine and the branches. The drought ended when Elijah told the king, get up, Ahab, get up and drink. There's a sound of abundance of rain. As I said, Bible societies proliferated in 1804, beginning in 1804. Think about currently. Currently, there are 7,106 living languages in the world. Now, how many of you know more than four languages? But as of 2020, the full Bible has been translated into 704 of those languages, which pretty much covers almost 90% of the world. New Testament itself, 1,551 languages, parts of the Bible in another 1,160 additional languages. So this proliferation of Bible truths was only possible after the release from the old elements that controlled civil society. Today we have a thing called the 12-verse challenge. I don't know how many of you heard about it, but it's dedicated to eradicating the Bible poverty by the year 2033. So that proliferation of Bible truths, Revelation predicted that, Revelation 11, 11, 12, the drought of spiritual truth was finally over. Now people, again, that were dedicated to God could understand God's plan. And so Elijah took all the prophets of Baal and he slew them, those that were teaching false things. Since 1870, and remember we have this, 1870 was that key period when the rest of the work was going on to destroy the papal states. Papacy hasn't been able to openly persecute those who are not part of that group, and has had a steady decline in power. I key you in on an article that was published in the Washington Post back in 2013 called When the Pope Was Powerful and Why That Changed. It's a good article on this decline of power. Pretty much agrees with what we have seen and what was written. But there's something that I think about. Oops, let me go back for a minute. As we know, some see prophecy predicting a rise again of papacy at the end of this age. Right now we see them pretty much out of power, not the power. But think about with the things we've seen happen in Israel. What we've seen happen in Israel recently, the world is changing its whole attitude about Israel. We don't know where that goes at this point. In Metro Detroit, we're supposed to have a discussion on Israel, what happens. Well, you can't prepare for that ahead of time because we're not always sure what's going to happen by then. But we do know that who has the second greatest interest in the land of Israel? It's Catholic Church. If you go there and you go with a tour guide, what do they want to show you? All the churches and sites, great land ownership there. So we can't see that far into the future, but we know that at some point it goes down entirely. Rather, it's associated with a rise in power, and especially in connection with Israel. We'll have to wait and see. As my friend Jim always says, we'll wait and see. Actually, Jim is a distant relative of mine. So, the third thing we saw happen with Elijah that I mentioned at the beginning, he traveled with Elisha and ended his life, well, ended his earthly career by going up in a whirlwind or storm. And the idea that is projected that the living saints, those who are there at the end of our age, are changed to a heavenly condition during the time of trouble, but before its end. Remember what Revelation says, they have to be sealed, right? But before the end of this time of trouble, that begins at the time of the end, and especially as we get to the First World War, that time of trouble ends for all practical purposes, or society today, and the church is to be delivered before that time. But before Elijah is taken, Jehovah sends him to four places with Elisha: Gilgal, Bethel, Jericho, Jordan. Familiar to all of you, I'm sure you can find them all listed in 2 Kings. Very briefly, if you see here in five verses, you know, he goes to four different places. In his early perspective, Pastor Russell attached dates to these. One we talked about, 1879, 1878, which we have for end of Gentile dominion over Israel, 1881, felt was the end of the general call, and 1914, which would have been the start of World War I, which at that expectation was it would end everything in the time of trouble. I think we all know that Pastor Russell expected the harvest to last 40 years and end in 1914. And we shouldn't hedge around that. That's what he expected. But September 1st, 1916, he wrote something very important that I have taken to heart. And I think this is an important perspective when we look at this. He wrote the article called "The Harvest Has Not Ended," reprint 5950. And one of the things he said, "We are not fixing the time, however, for we know of no time features applicable before us, even as Elijah and Elisha were not sent to any definite place after reaching Jordan." And of course, he said that the gathering and separating work continues, just as the parable of the tares suggests, separation of the wheat and the tares. There were still many that were to be garnered. I wanted to suggest, perhaps not original with me, but the idea some brethren have said, there is another meaning, perhaps, regarding the conditions of the church from 1799 onward. Psalm 120 begins the Psalms of Ascent. Now, these were likely written when Ezra returned to Jerusalem. And Psalm 120 is the first one of these. As they ventured up towards Jerusalem, they would sing these psalms. In the fifth verse, he says, "Woe is me that I sojourn in Meshech, that I dwell among the tents of Kedar." Now, if you look at these on a map, these were two far-flung locations. One was on the extreme northwest, and the other was on the extreme southeast. It's sort of like saying, we are in Timbuktu. Or going to, you're isolated in Siberia. I think he was saying there that Israel was in a place until they were restored to Jerusalem. They were in places that represent conditions. They were in a dire condition and did not know when things would change so that they could go back to Jerusalem, or if they would. So I think perhaps these four places may represent conditions of the believers and followers in each place as the church is brought home. Gilgal, the rolling away. The first camp of Israel after crossing the Jordan, it's when they rolled away that reproach of Egypt. It was a time when the power of papacy began to dissipate, the time of the end. All the errors, as I mentioned, the errors of Christendom exposed. The sanctuary cleansing of Daniel 8 brought true believers out. And if you look at the 1879 supplement to the Watchtower, you'll see all the credits Pastor Russell gives to those who built the way. And then he builds on those, as he said. The second place, Bethel, means the house of God. That's where Abraham, remember, halted, where he offered the sacrifice on his way south. Bethel became, as we all know, the headquarters of the Truth Movement. 1909 was Henry Ward Beecher's home. It was a prosperous time for the church, a time when the proliferation of truth was going throughout the world, great momentum. We read those, Brother Bob Goodman gave a talk some years ago on Pastor Russell's worldwide tour. Fascinating, just the amount of people that were flocking in to hear him. Third place he goes is Jericho, which means fragrance. That was the place where Joshua destroyed Jericho, 7-day march around the city. Remember, on the last day, they rose early at the dawning of the day, but this time they didn't all march. 7 priests with trumpets march around. What's left? At that 7th trump, the wall falls down. The church lingers on, but beyond the expectations from the early days, fewer to carry on the work. But the wall, the error, still falls as those come in and find it. Jordan finally means flowing down. It's where the prophets withstood Elijah and Elisha. Jesus tells us in the last days, because iniquity shall be multiplied, the love of the many shall wax cold. And he tells us with that scripture we had yesterday to build our house on solid ground. Brethren, we're nearing the end of the harvest. It's a special period when we especially encounter severe tests of faith and endurance from the influence we have on the outside. Would you ever say there's more influence promulgated at us from outside than we have today? The proliferation of social media, everything blitzing us, trying to draw us away from the path. This has never happened. I would say it's an unprecedented time, but every time is unprecedented. But the point is, we've never seen such a period of time when there's such a proliferation of deceptions and things going out around us. There is an article called Deceptions of the Late Harvest in the January 2019 Herald where more detail on some of this was given. So let me conclude with one person's perspective. Revelation 7:3 says, "Hurt not the earth, nor the sea, nor the trees, till we have sealed the servants." That Greek word means the bond servants, us, of our God on their foreheads. Until we have that intellectual understanding that's buried inside of us, we can know that the earth is not going to be finally dealt with as it will be. There's still evidence of the harvest work, sifting, testing, cleansing, still going on amongst the believers today. Let's focus. We should be focusing on being co-workers together. I think a lot has happened along that in the last 2 years since we had an opportunity to do that. We know we have Jehovah by our side. We know we have a returned Jesus in the work of the harvest. And especially at this time, we need to encourage the young people. They see only doom and gloom out in their future. Let's not be a doom and gloomer. Let's help them understand what we're going through, why, and that still the Lord is there. Let's engage enthusiastically in any opportunities we have to gather and assemble until we all become the ripe fruitage that was talked about in the last discourse. And brethren, let's keep spreading the word. Amos 9:13 says, "Behold, the days are coming when the plowman shall overtake the reaper, and the treader of grapes, him who sows the seed. The mountains shall drip sweet wine, and the hills shall float with it." Some see this as talking about a future time, but I think perhaps in this principle, we see that time growing less when we have the opportunity to spread a good word and find a response. But we are sowing those seeds for the kingdom, and let's never forget that. And importantly, brethren, let's be a brother or sister of the heart, not just the head. More important these days than ever before. "Faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. Brethren, great is the road we climb. The garland offered by an easier effort is not worth the gathering. To God be the glory forever and ever."